greetings from the Trinity congregation and session there in Tasman. Also, the French family, one of our young men is now a member here at Brittle Heights, Jeffrey. And so we have a lot of connections. And of course, Catherine, what a joy it is to be with you. And my assigned topic this evening is a biblical view of children. And it's a very timely theme for this whole conference. I'm grateful to the session here for the great opportunity and privilege that I have to open up the scriptures with you this evening and again tomorrow. Your pastor is very dear to my heart, but I haven't spent a lot of time with Patrick. But I have listened to a lot of his podcasts, and so I feel like I know him very well. And he is a dear, faithful, godly pastor, and I know he prays God for him. It is sadly a rare thing in our day and time to have men who believe the gospel according to Holy Scripture and are not ashamed of the gospel. But indeed, as we read in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture. Normally, when I preach, we will look at just one central text. But when you have the privilege of addressing a theme like we do in a conference like this, it is useful and in a sense very necessary when considering themes and topics to look at many portions of Scripture. And so one of the texts that we're going to look at both this evening and tomorrow is at the very end of the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Hear now God's very word. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And then over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. We will not read this whole section. I would encourage you to do so at another time, but for the sake of time, we're going to jump into the middle of the message that the angel sent from Almighty God, who later identifies himself as the angel Gabriel, with the message that God would bless Zechariah and Elizabeth with a son. And this son was going to be privileged to be the herald of Messiah. And so again, the very word of the living God. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. Thus ends the reading of God's dear word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we ask now that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would bless this dear congregation of your people. Lord, with your presence to walk in our midst as you have promised. Lord, there in the book of Revelation in chapters 1 through 3, you are the one who walks in the midst of your candlesticks. And so, Lord, we beg that you would come by your Spirit and walk in our midst this night. Lord, you have promised that you would come and make your name known by your Son, preaching your gospel. Lord Jesus, we beg that you would do what you have promised, that you would reveal the Father's name to us in the midst of the great congregation. Lord, that you who have declared that you are not ashamed to call us brethren, Lord, you would come and preach your sweet, powerful, holy gospel to our hearts anew this night. And Lord, how excited we are that in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the death that we see in this culture, that you yet reign on high. And you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus, to sit upon your throne. And you, O Lord, from your mighty throne in heaven, you have reached down your hand and touched our dead hearts, taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of repentance and faith in you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, as your little children, we rejoice that you are our good shepherd. And again, Lord, we ask that you would do what you have promised, and you would lead us as your little lambs in the paths of righteousness, your paths, for your name's sake. Oh Lord, hear our cry. Lord, the only preaching that will do me or any of your lambs here, or any who are apart from you, the only preaching that will do any of us any good is you, Lord Jesus. And so we beg that you would take your very word, and you would speak your very word that we have read, and the other portions of Scripture that we will read, the very word of your mouth, preach it to our hearts. Lord, call us anew this night, those of us who have tasted of your kindness, to be repentant and believing in you, Lord Jesus, with renewed joy. Father, if there be any in this place who are apart from you, Lord, draw your lost lambs unto yourself, all so that you would be praised. In Jesus we beg. To you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
A woman's right to choose. Everybody knows that's the truth of the day, that we need to embrace and hold dear, so says many in this culture. What a stark contrast to the truth of Almighty God, who says that life is a precious gift from His almighty hand that begins the moment of conception, that God the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth, that he has made man in his image. Male and female, he made them to bear the very image of the living God. As I was thinking about the privilege and opportunity to share with you, I ended up doing some rereading and some new reading of various, not only texts of Scripture, but of some of the sources of rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Margaret Sanger, that name sadly is very well known in our culture. A very sad woman, a very wicked woman, who very likely was demon-possessed. A woman who lived a life of great rebellion, deserting husband after husband, living a life of wanton debauchery and dissipation, but one who is infamous for being the founder of an organization which is the largest abortion provider in the world, Planned Parenthood. It was originally not named Planned Parenthood. It changed its name from the Birth Control League to Planned Parenthood because of the stigma that was attached to her earlier efforts in supporting Malthusian and the eugenics movement. The Malthusian movement was a movement named after an Episcopal rector by the name of Thomas Robert Malthus. And he wrote an academic paper that basically put forth the theory that the world was dangerously and grossly overpopulated, and that the earth was teetering on the brink of a terrible disaster, that there was soon going to be, in the early 1800s, this crisis that would crash upon the world and the populations of the world, that there would be way too many people for the earth to support, and that there would be nothing but a chaos and mayhem that would ensue. This foolish lie still lives in our day. Malthusianism as such is little talked about, but it is almost something that is a given. China's a brutal policy of this wicked communist nation, of their one-child policy, was based upon a Malthusian view of the state of mankind. The eugenics movement, it had a much more varied history and long history, going back even to Plato, who advocated that it was the duty of society to weed out from the human race those that were defective and those that were less desirable, so that a more stouty stock could take root and grow. This wicked, unbiblical view, of course, ebbed and flowed for the centuries and millennia afterward, but probably these two movements came together in Margaret Sanger's experience with the rise of a fellow over in Germany by the name of Adolf Hitler. And Margaret Sanger spent time, one of the men who was in charge. He was the director of the Nazi medical experimentation program. Ernst Rudin was on her advisory board in the United States for what would be, it was the same organization, Planned Parenthood. But because of the stigma of Nazi Germany, that was the main impetus to change the name. It was the same organization. And I want to just read a couple of short quotes from Margaret Sanger. In her little book called Women and the New Race, she said, quote, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." Shocking. Shocking to us, but to a culture like ours. Sadly, the state where I live, the wicked civil leader, Governor Ralph Northam, he has embraced that view. That people are just like any other animal, and that for the sake of convenience or for other reasons, it might be best to just get rid of the weeds. Margaret Sanger, in this same book, in the chapter entitled, quote, "The Wickedness of Creating Large Families," she said, quote, "The most serious evil of our times is that of encouraging the bringing into the world of large families. The most immoral practice of the day is breeding too many children." She went on, "These statements may startle those who have never made a thorough investigation of the problem. They are nevertheless well considered, and the truth of them is abundantly borne out by an examination of facts and conditions which are part of everyday experience or observation." She said, "The immorality of large families lies not only in their injury to the members of those families, but in their injury to society." End of quote. Margaret Sanger's view, sadly, is the prevailing view in the public square. But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ is at work, awakening people all throughout not only this land, but the world, to the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to say just a couple of things before we dig in to the scriptures. First of all, this is a very timely theme that we will be considering over the two sessions tonight and the three tomorrow evening. We live in a culture that is seeing the outworkings of this Darwinian evolutionary view of who man is. And it is not a pretty picture, what it produces. And it always produces the same thing. It takes varied paths getting there, but the end of all of these movements is death and chaos. And so it was, and so it is. I want to stress that as we look at what the Bible says about the incredible blessing of human life, that there is mercy in the Lord Jesus for those who have been in the past caught up in the lies of Planned Parenthood. In our country, between one out of four
and 1 out of 5 women have had an abortion in this country. I want you to just stop and think. What that means is, statistically, that 1 out of every 4 women that you would meet, statistically, has had an abortion. Between 1 out of 4 and 1 out of 5. That is a startling statistic. And if you are one of those ladies, I have good news for you, that there is mercy and forgiveness and healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just say that at the beginning, because that is so crucial and so important as we look at what Scripture says about the gift of human life. Satan would love to destroy you with the beauty of that truth and the fact that you destroyed a human being made in the image of God. But praise God, there is forgiveness in Jesus for those who run to Him. Saul of Tarsus, before he came to know the Lord Jesus, he participated in untold numbers of arrests and imprisonments and even executions of Christians. It's undoubtedly true that wherever the Apostle Paul went, statistically, he must have bumped into many, many, many families that had been touched with his brutal past. But he was one who had been set free from the guilt and bondage and horror of sin, his own sin. And even though he had the blood of Christians on his hands, the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so he had the joy and privilege of going and sharing the good news that he once had tried to stamp out. We will say more about this forgiveness in just a moment, but I wanted to just say that at the beginning. The purpose of us looking at this is not for you to be overwhelmed with the truth of the reality of the horror of taking a human life, but that you and all of us together might glory in the Lord Jesus and delight in Him and be better equipped, not only ourselves to know the Lord Jesus, but to help those around us who have been touched with this genocide. So let's begin. The truth about human life, its origin and its sanctity. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I haven't forgotten about Malachi, believe it or not. We will come back to Mr. Malachi here soon. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, now this is the end of the creation, the end of all that God has created, and the crown of His creation on the 6th day of creation. Genesis 2 goes back and gives us more detailed information of God taking dust of the earth, the dirt, and God forms and fashions Adam, the first man, and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Even before the fall, there was something that wasn't good. And Adam, he names all of the animals. There's Mr. and Ms. Giraffe, Mr. and Ms. Dog, Mr. and Ms. Turtle. But for him, there was not one equal with him, who corresponded to him. And so the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. And so God puts Adam to sleep. When I was a little boy, I can remember hearing liberal pastors scoff at the historicity of this account, and took a portion of Adam's side, his rib, his side, and formed Eve from Adam's side and made woman, made Eve the first woman. After cloning started, that wasn't exactly cloning. It was a very amazing thing that Almighty God did. But you don't hear the scoffers at least scoffing about that. Well, even before we knew anything about DNA and so forth, just believing God's holy word, we knew that this is indeed the work of Almighty God. The first man, the first woman, Adam and Eve. And what's so unique about Adam and Eve? It's not just that they were the last of all the creatures God made, but in Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. The Lord comes back to this theme explicitly over in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood in Noah's day. And the Lord institutes capital punishment that mankind now must exercise. And of course, the rest of Scripture tells us that this is the duty of the civil magistrate after due process. But why is it that man would shed another man's blood who premeditated murder commits? Well, we read in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Man bears the image of God. Women bear the image of God. And that is why, regardless of whether a person is a Christian or not, Christians who understand the Word of God and understand who people are, seek to show honor and dignity and respect to all of the people around us, regardless of the color of our skin, of the amount of melanin we have in our bodies. We are all descended from Adam, and all of us are made in his image. We bear his moral character. We have the capacity to have fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking and rejoicing and loving one with another from all eternity. And God made us in His image to bear that capacity and ability to have fellowship with God first and foremost, but also with one another. Of course, since the fall, man's image has been marred like a mirror. You can still see the reflection, but because of the cracks and the breaks in the mirror, everything is distorted. But praise God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though fallen man still bears the image of God and it is marred, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, Jesus makes us a new creation in Him, restoring us to fellowship with God, and that justification takes place the second we believe in Jesus. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. His perfect sacrifice upon the cross. His perfect life of obedience given to us by faith alone in Christ alone. And we are adopted as God's children in Christ Jesus into the family of God. Again, a legal act that Almighty God does in His throne room. He justifies us. He adopts us. And He begins that process of sanctifying us, which Romans 8 describes as us being conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 describe it that we are restored in knowledge and righteousness and holiness to again bear the image of God more clearly. Well, God says that that's why we are special. That's why human life is referred to as sacred. It's not that we are God, but we bear the image of God. And human life is unique and different from all the other creatures. Yes, God does care for all the creatures. As we read in Matthew chapter 6, God feeds the sparrows and He clothes the grass with beauty. And not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like the grass of the field is. And Jesus says, we are worth more than many sparrows. Not a sparrow falls from the tree, but by the Father in Matthew chapter 10. And yet Jesus says, we are worth more in the sight of God than many sparrows. Sure, God cares for all of the creatures, but men and women are unique. Men and women are special in the sight of Almighty God, and they ought to be special in our eyes. You remember over in Psalm 8, and we're going to look at this in greater detail tomorrow evening, but in Psalm 8, the Lord Jesus, He talks about out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. God is so powerful that He can take the praises that come out of the mouth of little infants to destroy His enemies. Man, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And as Hebrews 2 describes, it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are restored to that position of being right with God, of having fellowship with the living God. And so the whole of the Bible focuses on God sending His Son, as Martin Luther declared. Indeed, John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. And you're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did that for the glory of His name, to love and claim a people to be restored in His Son. And it cost. It cost. It cost. Jesus took the cup that we deserve, and He drank the wrath of God on the cross, that we might be redeemed and restored in the image of God. Well, I know in your outline that was talking about the sanctity. For those of you who are going, where in the world are we? Okay, so now we're going to go back. We're going to talk about the origin. We've touched on that, but I want to think about the origin not just in the sense of the history of the creation of mankind, which we have looked at, but when does a man or a woman become a human being? The Supreme Court ruling of Roe versus Wade back in 1973, which was a horrifying ruling that was made up legally out of whole cloth, as well as morally wicked and rebellious in the sight of Almighty God, was based upon a false premise. And this false premise, Warren Burger stated that if we could ever determine when life began, if we could ever determine, and you can read in the Roe versus Wade ruling, he states, if we could ever know when life begins, then the whole case upon which we are invalidating the abortion restriction laws throughout this country, the prohibition of abortion, it would all crumble legally. And that was the man who wrote the majority opinion in Roe versus Wade. Now think about that. A Supreme Court justice of the United States says, we don't know. And of course, there had been sadly a parade of people from the medical profession, but tragically from the church that testified, we don't know when life begins. This came home to me in a very startling way when I was in seminary. And I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail because we've got two more points that we've got to get to. But I was sitting in a chapel. There were 400 plus men sitting in this packed auditorium, and there was the president of either Calvin Seminary or Calvin College, I don't remember which, from Grand Rapids. Both are in Grand Rapids. And the speaker began by saying, as you know, the Bible has nothing to say about abortion. And I was sitting there going, huh? But I didn't say anything. But three rows up from me, and I was sitting in the back, you know, like good people always do, sitting in the back. I was sitting in the back, and all of a sudden, about three rows up from me, there was a hippie-looking guy. You know, he had big afro, and, you know, he was kind of cool. I'd seen him walking around campus. I didn't know who he was. He wore sandals. He was a neat guy. I had never talked to him. And he stood up. And he said, not true, sir. Whoa. You could have heard a pin drop in that place. I mean, students were going, who is this guy? And the faculty, you could see them going, oh, no. And the president of the seminary, who was sitting up on the stage beside the august speaker, he was just kind of, you know, whoa. And Dr. Richard Gantz began to go through passage after passage of Scripture, reading passages like Psalm 139. Thou didst form me in my mother's womb. Turn there with me. He said, it's not true. The Bible does tell us much about human life in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. David is saying, I was a little people in the womb. You knit me together. I was a person in the womb. We went over to Psalm 51. And David is confessing his sin, the sin of adultery and murder. And he says, I've struggled with sin a long time. He says, Lord, this is not the first sin I've committed, but these are heinous sins in your sight. But Lord, you know me. You know, in verse 3, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, he's not denying that he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. He's not denying that there were other people, but he's saying, ultimately, my sin is against the holy, holy, holy God. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Look at verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he's not talking about that his mama had sinned. He's saying, from the moment my mama conceived me, I am a sinner. I am of the fallen race of Adam, guilty of Adam's sin. And I have evidenced it by my actual sins through my years, culminating in this horrifying thing that David had done. From the moment of conception. Or we could go over to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, and Job, you know, has gone through all kinds of horrifying heartaches. He's lost all of his possessions. And the thing that was the worst of all nightmares, he lost all of his children in one day. All of his children. And Job is crying to the Lord. Of course, Job's wife comes and says, "Job, why do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job says, Now, honey, that's not the way God wants us to think, talk. You're talking like the foolish women talk. We accept whatever the sovereign God gives to us. But Job is still reeling and aching and crying to God for mercy, the one that he yet will hope in. "Even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And in chapter 19, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though I'm not going to make it, and I'm going to die, and the worms are going to eat my body, yet with these eyes I will see him, because he's going to come." Well, at the beginning of Job's agony, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man-child is conceived.'" When did Job's existence start? The night he was conceived. Those 23 chromosomes from the mama and 23 chromosomes from the daddy joined together in this amazing work of Almighty God and formed a single cell, 46 chromosomes, that determined all of the genetic details of that unique human being that began to exist at that moment. The sex, the color of eyes, the color of hair, height, propensities for all kinds of things, all in that single cell. That's a person. And you know, people say, "Well, single cell doesn't look like a person." Well, my children were with me one time several years ago visiting in my mom's home. And we walked into my old bedroom, and one of my children looked on the dresser and said, "Daddy, who's that?" You know who it was? It was me. Unrecognizable to my own children. The shame. I don't look anything like I did when I was growing in my mama's womb. I don't look anything like I did when I was 1 year old. I don't look anything like I did when I was 8 or 10 or even 18 when that picture was taken. And if I live,
y'all probably not recognize me. What trouble we have?
I don't know. Life is a continuum. That's the point. And God says this precious gift from Almighty God begins at conception. That's when God makes a person a person. We could go over and look in the book of Judges chapter 13. We could go over to Galatians chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I cannot resist. And I don't know what time I'm supposed to be through, but I'm afraid it's going to be too soon for me to cover what needs to be in my own little pea brain. What time? Thank you. Very gracious, very gracious. Thank you. All right, Luke chapter 1. I'm going to have to speed it up. Luke chapter 1. Here we have the testimony of this one that was prophesied in the book of Malachi, the herald of Messiah, the one who was going to announce the Savior who would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children back to their fathers, lest God come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And we'll talk more about that. But I want you to see what happened when John the Baptist, who was growing in Elizabeth's womb, meets Messiah, his cousin, who was growing in Mary's womb. Now, John the Baptist was not as old as Jesus, and yet he was older than Jesus. And he was older in terms of his humanity. He was 6 months older. Of course, the Son of God is from eternity, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that's why John said, "The one who comes after me is before me, because he existed before me." All right, well, here's about their meeting. Verse 39. "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken her from the Lord.'" And so, verse 44. Mary comes in, greets her, and the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born again before he was born. That's pretty neat. And all of the children that God has blessed my wife and I with, we've prayed that God would give them the new birth even before they're born. And so what does John the Baptist do? When he realizes by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm in the presence of my Savior. I'm in the presence of my Creator. I'm in the presence of the only one who can give me life and restore me. He leaps for joy, you know. Kicks those feet out. He's doing jumping jacks. He is a happy man. He's in the presence of the Redeemer. Babies are little people made in the image of God from the moment of conception. And that fool who was the president of that august institution, who stood and said the Bible doesn't have anything to say, it was a lie. And that fellow student who stood up and challenged him, when he finished going through all of these passages, all the students stood up and began clapping. And the wicked, unbelieving liberal pastor who was warring against the Lord Jesus and spreading one of the most deadly lies in this culture, that God doesn't say anything about little unborn babies. Simply hung his head. And as this applause to what this student had said began to grow more and more raucous, he walked off the stage. And then we really started clapping. All right. Number two. Now, my 15 minutes are long minutes. I'll try to hurry. I'm not going to describe the horror of an abortion, but I will tell you this. I didn't know what one was. And I'm not going to do so here. You parents don't have to be, you know, going, uh-oh, we're in big trouble now. But the dismemberment intentionally of another human being, that's the intention. And if you don't know, if you're an adult and you don't know what the medical procedures are, it's horrifying, but you need to know. And if you don't know, I'm asking you to see your pastor or one of the elders here, and they'll, within the parameters of what is right in God's sight, help you understand that truth. Planned Parenthood lies. Planned Parenthood said a woman has the right to choose. Stop and think. Does another person have the right to murder somebody that makes them uncomfortable? That is inconvenient for them to exist? Does it justify? No. And so there's lies. Satan loves lies. He's the father of lies. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie, Amy Johnson's story, where she had worked at a Planned Parenthood clinic, and then became the director of a Planned Parenthood clinic, and then one day was asked, because another staff member was not able to come, to assist a doctor who was going to perform an abortion using a live ultrasound. And she watched in horror and was shaken as she watched this little baby in the womb trying to get away. Trying to get away. A little people. And you may be somebody who has been told those lies in your past, and you were told, look, this is the best solution. And you maybe went through actually participating in an abortion. Statistically, 1 out of 5. And you know what those statistics say? That there's no difference statistically between those who profess to be Christians and those who don't. That's even more shocking. And so if you have been touched with this horror, run to Jesus. Turn with me to 1 John. And I had many passages we were going to look at. We were going to go over and look at the blood of Abel crying out to the Lord. And over 65 million little people have been murdered in their mother's womb in this country since 1973. 65 million. That's mind-boggling. The blood is crying out. We could go over and look at the testimony of King Manasseh and how he willingly sacrificed some of his own children to the pagan gods of Molech and the other Har deities, false gods. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. The wrath of God came. And in his distress, you know what he did? He cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord heard him and forgave him and delivered him from being captured and restored him to being a king. Amazing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we'll start in verse 8. Well, let's go up to verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. There's a Savior. If you have been maimed by this horror, you know somebody who has. There's good news. There's a message of hope and life and forgiveness. You can go to Jesus and ask him to forgive you for the sin of murder. And he will forgive you. And he will hold you close and comfort you. And he will give you joy and peace in your heart. And if you have wrestled with that and are struggling with that, again, your pastor, one of the elders here, would be delighted to seek God's face with you. There's hope and life in Jesus. He will turn no one away. You may be someone or know someone, you haven't just had one abortion, you've had several. There's forgiveness in Jesus. And then the last thing, how does God want us to view little ones? And just quickly, we're just going to touch on these four things. First of all, God says they are his precious possessions. Over in the Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord recounts the history of his people. And in Ezekiel 16, he says, "You took my children that you had born to me, and you sacrificed my children to these pagan false gods, demonic." And we've got a culture full of this demonic lie and denial of how precious human life is. Little people. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, we have in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus, the disciples were arguing. They had a pastime. One of their hobbies was to argue who was the greatest disciple. Not a good pastime. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Startling. We read over these things and don't really think about the punch. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know, little children are amazing. I know they're fallen. They need a Savior. That's true too. They can cry at 3 a.m. When they don't need anything, just to watch mom and daddy get up. Sure. They need a redeemer. Little children can squabble and pinch and bite and hit. I haven't had to teach any of my children those things. They indeed need a Savior. But at the same time, little children, they are amazing. And God reveals to us that they are a precious possession of Almighty God. Covenant children are dear to God. And we need to take that to heart. Look down in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's just warned that if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea than what I'm going to do to you when I get a hold of you for hurting one of my little ones. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There are a lot of things the Bible hadn't told us, but what this does tell us is God has assigned angels to watch over His little ones. And these angels that He has assigned, they don't have to stand way at the back of the throne room. You know, it's a busy day in the court of heaven. And you've got the angel Gabriel going and doing who knows what. But these little ones are they're up front. They have immediate access to the throne. They are always beholding the face of the Father. Do you see how God views little ones? Secondly, not only does God say that they are His prized possession, but He says they're an incredible gift. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. A gift. An incredible gift. And God says we ought to view covenant children as not only dear to Almighty God, but we ought to hold them dear. We live in a culture that despises children. You hear children referred to as rugrats. Okay, I understand. You know, sometimes they do kind of get into things. But that's not a term of endearment, is it? God says they're a gift. Thirdly, He says they're tools. Tools. God uses little children. Remember Psalm 8? And for the sake of time, we'll just go on and include number 4, weapons to destroy His enemies, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. You know, arrows, they reach out and touch someone. Arrows, powerful. And God says that He gives the gift of children, covenant children, to His people. Maybe to you and your wife, and maybe you're a single person. But if you're a part of the covenant people of God, the little ones in this congregation, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for the parents. You need to view yourself as one that God has called to sharpen and equip and bless and care for these little ones so that they will be sharp arrows in the quiver of King Jesus to do great damage to the realm of darkness and to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ grow and grow. Well, we're going to talk more about the practical application of how we do that tomorrow evening. But praise God, He has told us who we are, who He is, and how to view life. And so we've been reminded this evening of what God says human life is, and how we ought to view children. And we've been reminded of one of the great horrors, not great good, but great big sins of our age, the murder of little unborn babies. Praise God that we have a Savior for ourselves and that we can share the good news of there is forgiveness and mercy for sin in Jesus. We've all sinned, every one of us. We all need a Savior. Do you love Jesus? Are you trusting in Him? We delight to give ourselves to our Lord Jesus anew this night to pray for, receive, and nurture covenant children in the Lord. Now tomorrow night, if you're not able to be here, you see me afterward tonight because I've got a quote that's a pretty amazing quote. Now I'm not going to give it tonight, okay? But if you're not going to be able to be here tomorrow night, you see me and I'll give it to you. But it's a quote about a very influential lady that has been in the news a lot lately. And she has talked about the most important work that God has given her to do. I'll give you a hint. It's not sitting on the United States Supreme Court. She said the most important work that God had given her to do was to nurture and raise children. That's pretty amazing. So I've got good news, exciting news. As you're blowing snotty noses and changing dirty diapers and refereeing squabbles, in the midst of it all, don't lose sight that Jesus has put you there. As those children get older and have struggles, don't despair. You keep seeking to point them to the Savior and help them and nurture them and live the gospel before them in such a way that their hearts would continue to grow to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to take the baton of the gospel as they run the race of life. Jesus is at work. This is an important work. This is big time important. Jesus has called you and me and you as a congregation to view children His way and to pass the gospel on by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the truth, even though it crushes us at times. Thank You that You, Lord Jesus, have promised that all that the Father gives You will come to you, and the one who comes to you, You will in no wise, You will never cast away. Lord Jesus, how we thank You for Your precious blood that washes our sins away. Lord, as Your people, we delight in You. We thank You for the children, the young people, the children, the little ones, Lord, in this congregation, And Lord, we beg that you would bless them, that they would experience what John the Baptist did, leaping for joy, regardless of their age, growing up strong in you, Lord Jesus, and you would use them as mighty arrows in your quiver so that you would be praised. Lord, turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest you come and strike this land with a curse of utter destruction. In Jesus we pray, amen.